In chapter number one, Galatians chapter number one, and we started a series a few weeks back entitled Our Church Values, and we're talking about basically what we value, what we believe to be important, and we talked about membership, and we have talked about our message that we bring, and tonight we're going to talk about the value of the gospel, the value of the gospel found in the book of Galatians. Now, the book of Galatians is one of my favorite books. It's a book of freedom. It's a book of liberty, how you and I have been set free by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great book for you to read that will encourage your heart. And tonight we're going to find ourselves in chapter number 1. We're going to look at verse 11 down to verse number 24. Verse 11 down to verse number 24, where the Bible reads, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 12 is a very important verse for those of you that are Bible students of the Word. Verse 12. Verse number 13 says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jewish religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which are apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterward I came unto the region of Syria and of Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. Verse 24, and they glorified God in me." That is, they praise God for my salvation. And I want to talk tonight about the value of the gospel and the gospel message that we preach. And we're going to do an expository sermon today. We're going to look through the entire book. And I love preaching expository sermons. And it's like the one seminary student who went off to seminary and he learned how to preach expository sermons. So he came back to his dad, who is a country preacher, and he said, "Dad, I've learned in seminary to preach expository messages, and I've learned to use alliteration." So his dad pulled out his notebook. He said, "Now say that again." He said, expository. That's verse by verse, Dad. And he said, "Alliteration is when you take your outline and the first letter or the first word matches all the way through. That's alliteration." He wrote that down. He said, "That's good, son. I'm going to use that in my ministry." He went home the next week and he studied all week long and got up in his pulpit the next Sunday and told his entire congregation. He said, "My son has taught me some things from seminary, so I'm going to preach a suppository message in an illiterate way." So I'm hoping not to do that tonight, all right? And hopefully we'll give you something that you can take home with you. Let's be seated, and we can go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. What a wonderful time we had today with God's people. Lord, just praying and asking you, Lord, to be with our county, Lord, with the folks that have gone through this tragedy. Father, thank you, Lord, for that sweet time of prayer and fellowship under the banner of the Word of God. And Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we look into your Word, that you would help us as a church, Lord, to learn the importance of placing value on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just any gospel, but the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we here at this church be known for it from our pulpits, in the pews, Lord, in our classrooms, in our ministries, and help us, Lord, to establish the faith in this community. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, approaching the book of Galatians, it's very, very helpful if you understand the background of the book and you find out how the book is divided up. Basically, the book is divided up in three different sections out of the six chapters that are there. First of all, chapter 1 and 2 are very personal in nature. When you read over the text, you'll find out that Paul is sharing from his own experience the grace of God. what God did in his heart, what God did in his life, how he went from a persecutor to a preacher, and is very personal in nature. He's trying to warm up to the people and trying to allow them to see his heart. That's chapter 1 and chapter 2. When you come to chapter 3 and chapter 4, he gets to the meat of the issue, and it's more doctrinal in nature. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 really exposes what's going on at the church of Corinth. If you'll see in chapter 1, you'll see in verse number 6, he kind of introduces it a little bit, and he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. Chapter 3, he gets into the doctrinal issue by saying, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. Basically, he's saying it's like a spell has been cast over you. Something's wrong with you folks. You started out believing the gospel. You started believing that it's grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're doing it another way. In chapter 3, in chapter number 4, he gives an exposition of our freedom in Christ, that we're no longer bound by the law. We're no longer bound by having to do things in order to get to heaven. It's already been done because of Calvary. Can you say amen? So it's good stuff in the heart of the book. In chapter 5 and chapter number 6, it's very practical in nature. What Paul does at the end of the book, he really drives home his exposition, and he gives us compelling exhortation to apply the truths mentioned in chapter 3 and chapter 4. That is, to learn the freedom we have in Christ, live out your life in liberty and enjoying your Christianity and all these things. And it's a great book. When you divide it up with these three, you'll understand what he's trying to get at, a personal, doctrinal, and practical nature of the three or the six chapters. When you read Galatians, you find out several themes that can occur within the book. First of all, you find the Lord of Liberty throughout the entire book, and he is the Lord of Liberty, amen? He is the freedom fighter. He is the grace giver. He's the sinless Savior. He is the sinner schoolmaster. He's the righteous Redeemer. He rescues and he redeems and he makes ready the saints of God as fit subjects for the kingdom of heaven. All of that is found in the book of Galatians. It's a wonderful read. And when Paul begins to write this book, his focus is on one central theme, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at me beginning in verse number 4. Paul mentions the gospel there in verse number 4. He says, for who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Verse 4, he already starts out with the message of the gospel, who gave himself for our sins. In verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, he uses the gospel again. Look at verse 6. He says, another gospel. Verse number 7, he says, there would be those that would pervert the gospel of Christ. He goes on in verse 8 and talks about another gospel. And then in verse 9, he says, I know again that if any man preach any other gospel unto you, let that man be accursed. Verse 11 now, he picks up the same theme. He picks up the word gospel again. Now, those of you that are Bible students and love studying the Bible and taking it and pulling the meat off the bones, anytime a word is repetitious within a chapter, that is the heart of what the man is trying to get at. Right off the bat, Paul is trying to put forth right in front of him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. When he talks about this, there's been an infection in the church. The church is listening to another gospel. It is a works gospel versus a faith gospel. That is, there are a group of individuals that's come in, and they have literally caused the church to suffer from a spiritual cancer called legalism. And it's sad to say that legalism is still plaguing our churches all across this country, in our county, right here in our own city. Christians who are bound up by the man-made laws of the gospel and not set free by the liberating power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church at Galatia, they were so bound up in legalism that it was wreaking havoc. It was tearing the church apart. The peace and the joy, the spontaneity was gone because they were listening to something else
else besides the freedom that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, as soon as Paul identifies the problem, he comes up with an antidote to help this illness, and the antidote is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He basically tells him, start preaching the gospel again and you will find a cure. Start preaching the gospel again and the spiritual illness will be gone, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, it builds our spiritual immune system. And we need a daily dose of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our heart and our life to set us free and help us to become the people of God. Can you say amen? So that's the background of the book. And basically he's saying this, that the gospel is our mandate to share. That the gospel is the melody that we sing. That the gospel, it is the message of our salvation. And the gospel is the mission within our service. We preach the gospel. We sing of the gospel. We proclaim it. We live it. We love it. And we are loyal to it. Amen? It's all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul puts great value on this. And tonight, you and I, I'm trying to encourage you as a church and as you grow older, whether you're a teenager getting ready to go into roles of leadership, into college and college on into the adulthood, in roles of leadership here at the church, make sure that you formulate a basis, a foundation, where you've got a personal conviction that nobody can move you, that you believe and you value the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's no other way to be saved under heaven but by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our bedrock. It is our foundation. It's what we stand on. It's what we believe in. It's where we mount the pillars of truth, that we build a great building of faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we value that tonight. And so tonight I want to look at three things just very briefly tonight within our text, kind of spanning over the whole book a little bit, how Paul valued the gospel and why you and I as a church here at Parkway, why we should value the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We value it, first of all, because of the strength, or not the strength, but the source of the gospel. Because of the source of the gospel. When I read in verse number 11, I find that the Bible says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me," listen, "is not after man." He's saying that the things pertaining to Jesus Christ and the message of Christ, it's not a fairy tale. It's not something that somebody wrote down in a book. It's not something that somebody just came up with. It's not conjecture. It's not just something that's in somebody's heart that they were inspired to write to inspire people. He's saying that the message that I received that did not come after man. Verse number 12, he says, "For neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." Watch this. "But by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now here's what's going on. Paul's answering his skeptics who were saying this. Basically, Paul, if the gospel you preach wasn't according to man, then where did it come from? That message that you preached down there at Parkway, where did the message come from? Where does it originate? What is the source of the gospel? Verse number 12 is the answer to that. Where did the gospel originate? Where is the source of the gospel? The Bible says in verse 12, "I didn't receive it from a man, neither was I taught it." This is not something that he went to school to learn. He didn't learn this in a seminary. He didn't learn it in a connection class. He didn't learn it in a small group study. This was something that God himself revealed to the Apostle Paul. So when you are reading the Pauline epistles, understand, friend, it's not Paul's conjecture. It is God working in his heart, giving him direct revelation. Can you say amen? That's why we, as a New Testament believers, we lean upon the Pauline epistles. It is God's revelation to man, and Paul takes this now under the inspiration of the Spirit and lays it open, revealing the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of God to his church through the missionary endeavors and the pen of the Apostle Paul. So he says, "I didn't learn this from a man. Man, I learned this from God himself." You see, friend, the way to God doesn't come from man. The way to God came to us. We don't take it to nobody. God came running to us. God reveals it to the Apostle Paul, and Paul reveals it to us. When I read my Bible, I discover that there's different ways that people can come to know the Lord. There's two different brothers that's mentioned in the book of Genesis. One's Cain, and the other is Abel. You know who their parents are, right? Adam and Eve. Well, Adam and Eve was the first man and the first woman that God had placed there in the garden. You know the story there. They had sinned against the Lord. And their boys really develop a doctrine within the New Testament. Their lives become an illustration of salvation. One of works and one by faith. You see, Paul is answering this question here. He's saying, my gospel, it originates from God. It doesn't originate from man. Because man's idea is the way of Cain. Jude verse 11 speaks of the way of Cain. And as I said, you know who Cain is. It's Adam and Eve's son. Cain's way was this way. His way was, I'm going to get to heaven my way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way. I can work my way to heaven. I can work my way to forgiveness. Cain's way is a bloodless way with no sacrifice for atoning their sin. We are living in a culture today where man is saying, I'm going to get to heaven my way. I can get forgiveness based upon my own merits. I'm going to get into heaven because mom and daddy went to church or because I'm a Baptist. Listen, if you're basing your salvation on your family name or your church affiliation, understand this. You are headed straight toward a place that the Bible calls hell. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain said, God, I'm going to approach you on my terms. I'm going to approach you on my way, on my basis, on my authority. You see, but the other brother was different. He is Abel. The Bible teaches you and I that Abel offered up a sacrifice that was well-pleasing. Abel's theology says this, I can't work my way to heaven. I need God in my life. I can't work my way to forgiveness. I need the blood applied. It's all based on grace. I need that blood stain upon my life. I need to be forgiven. Can you say amen? That's why we sing the song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Paul is answering the skeptics and he's saying the source of my message. It did not originate in a seminary, didn't originate in a classroom, didn't even originate with Paul or with Peter and the apostles. He said, my message is a direct revelation from God Almighty. Now to his readers, that word revelation really meant something. To us today in your King James Bible, you may read that verse and you just, boom, you just go right by it. But to the readers of that day, that word really meant something. The word revelation there is the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. It's the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 where it talks about the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ. Now, in that day, the word apokalypsis really was a word that was used of those who were artists and very creative, perhaps a sculptor. When he would have a masterpiece, he would have all the city and all the officials come out, and there would be an unveiling of the masterpiece. There, everyone would come out, and they're watching, and they're waiting, and they're longing to see what's behind the veil. And the master would come out, and he grabs a hold of the cloth, and he pulls it off, and he is apokalypsis. He is unveiling the masterpiece. He's showing the work of the master. What Paul is saying here and what John is saying is this. When John says the revelation of Jesus Christ, and when Paul says, I received my message by the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ, he is saying this. He said, the gospel was revealed by God. It was received by me. I related it to others when I preached. It is the unveiling. It is the revealing of the master and the masterpiece of redemption for all of mankind, for everybody to see. Can you say amen? He doesn't hide it from nobody. It's not behind a curtain. It's not locked up behind a vault. It's been pulled off and paid for in full by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, my message comes from him. Can you say amen? Hallelujah to God. That ought to make a Baptist want to shout. The Bible is teaching you and I that this is not fairy tale or fantasy, that this is faith. And Paul says, I've received it from God. This is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the revealing of the doctrine to the church. This is what God has told me to write you. And now you and I are to respond in faith and obedience, believing. We value the gospel because of the source. It didn't come just from the pen of Paul. It came from the heart of God Almighty. So why do we preach it? Why do we stand on it? Why do we believe it? Because there's value in the source. Not only do we value it because of the source, that is where it originated from, but we place value on the gospel because of the strength of the gospel also. Look in verse 13 where Paul continues and says this. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversion in times past." He's talking about his salvation, his conversion. In times past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jewish religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to do what, Paul? Verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Immediately, I didn't call a committee meeting. Immediately, I didn't call and get anybody's advice. What do I need to do? I believe when Paul was gripped by grace, he fell on his face, just like Acts says, and he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "here am I, send me." Amen. I believe he had the heart of the prophet Isaiah. "Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, what must I do?" And Paul's heart was gripped. Can I tell you, when I was 12 years old, I didn't have to go hunting down my mom and daddy and saying, "You know what, mom, dad, is it okay if I get saved?" I didn't have to call the preacher and say, "Is it all right if I get saved?" I knew that I could bow my knees and ask the Lord to come into my heart and my life because the strength of the gospel was changing me even at the age of 12 years old. And here is Paul whose life has been radically changed. Now, we can ask the same question again here in verse 13. Stay with me now. We can ask the same question. How can Paul prove that his gospel is from God and not from man? How can you prove that the gospel is from God and not from man? Perhaps you're out there witnessing tomorrow, maybe on the job or at school, and somebody says, "Well, that's just your opinion. That Jesus died and was buried and rose again and is coming back. It's just your opinion about the rapture." How can we as a church and believers, how can we prove, listen to me now, how can we prove that the message we preach here at Parkway has validity, is in reality, it's theologically sound, it is correct, and it is from God? Here's how Paul proved it. He proved it this way, and you and I can prove it the exact same way. His answer, he appeals to his own testimony. He talks about, "This is the way I was. This is what I was before. This is where I was at. Now this is where I'm going." You see, every one of us have a testimony. Every person in here that's saved. You once were wretched and blind and miserable and depraved and on your way to hell, but something wonderful and glorious happened. The preacher preached. Somebody witnessed to you. A song gripped your heart, and the Spirit of Almighty God began to draw you in. Can you say amen? Drawed you in, and you were wonderfully and gloriously saved. It's by your own testimony, the transformation in your own life. That's why it's important for you not to be a gossip. That's why it's important for you to not slander. That's why it's important for you to not walk around and criticize like the world criticizes, because you're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Can you say amen? There's a difference in being a child of God. So Paul said, "Hey, you want to see if my message is from Christ? This is what I used to be. Look what I am now." It's a powerful testimony of the strength of the gospel, how the Bible transforms and changes men. Mel Trotter, many of you have heard of him. He was the biggest drunk and alcoholic that the town had ever seen. He took all of his money and he wasted all of his money on liquor and booze and carousing and all this and that. He had a sick son that needed some medicine. Mel Trotter was such a drunk that he took the money that he was supposed to use to go buy his child some medicine. He took that money, he wasted away on booze and got drunk. Would you believe that that child died as a result of his own father drinking away the money that was needed for the medicine? And for many years, Mel Trotter walked around in just a grief-stricken state. They say he took his child's picture and had it on his belt buckle, and everywhere he went, had that child's picture there. Mel Trotter found his way down to a mission, and he got wonderfully and gloriously gloriously saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And even today, there are Mel Trotter Institutes all across this country winning men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they're out underneath the old liquor booze and all this and that, and they're under the spout where the glory runs out. Can you say amen? God's changed them and transformed them. How did God change an alcoholic? He changed them by the power and the strength of the gospel. Paul goes on to say, he says, watch, here's what I used to be, verse 13. You've heard of my conversion in the times past of the Jewish religion. He said, how beyond measure, Paul, the guy we're reading after tonight, I persecuted the church of God. If you ever are able to read and do a study, a biography, if you will, on the life of Paul, you will find out that he was a murderous monster. He was much like radical Islam is today. Radical Islam, they do what they do because it's backed by a religious cause. Paul murdered Christians, threw them in prison because it was being backed by an overzealous radical religious cause called Judaism. And he was in that, and he was more zealous than anybody else, motivated by religion, motivated by tradition, motivated by ceremony. He says, this is what I was. And everybody knew it. He said, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Everywhere he could go, if he found out there was a little house church, Paul would break in the doors, grab the people, and throw them into prison. If he could break in there and there was retaliation, he'd have them stoned to death. Well, he's the very man that was standing there when Stephen, the great deacon, preacher, evangelist of God, when he was stoned to death, it was Paul, who was known as Saul. He consented to Stephen's death, said, kill him. You know what I believe? I believe that Paul was there because he was the one that was going to debate with Stephen. Paul, who was Saul, he was basically, many Bible teachers believe that he was probably a part of the Sanhedrin court. And in the Sanhedrin court, that means you were an up-and-coming lawyer. If you do a study on the life of Paul, you'll find out that he came from a very wealthy background. His mom and dad were very wealthy. He was a prestigious man. He was the guy that everybody in the city knew that said, he's going to make something of himself. And when the great debate came there in that hall, and Stephen began to preach, the other debater, I believe, was Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen ate his lunch. Stephen preached the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God in such a way that the great student Saul, who was taught by the greatest rabbi, Gamaliel, who was taught by him, he had nothing to say. He was silenced. He couldn't say anything. He got so angry, he said, put him to death. And that's exactly what they done. Paul was humiliated because somebody out-preached him. And it's not because it was a man's word. It was the power of the Spirit of God in the life of Stephen. And it pricked his heart in such a way, he said, kill him. Murder him. Get him out there and stone him. That's the type of guy that we're reading after tonight. He threw men, women, boys and girls. If we were living in this time, perhaps a service like this, Saul would come crashing in the door. His soldiers would be everywhere. We would scatter and try to run, and they would grab as many. They would throw their spears. They would knock you down with a stone. They would try to do everything they could to put you in chains and drag you back to Rome and show the Roman emperor they're worshiping this Jesus and they're not worshiping you. Because the Pharaoh, or not the Pharaoh, but the emperor that was there in Rome was considered as a god. And he would lock them all up and he'd throw them there in prison and he would try to destroy them because he did not believe in this man by the name of Jesus Christ. Something radically changed in this guy. Something transformed him forever. And the strength of the gospel is seen in this. It withstood Paul's persecution. When I read the gospels and I look into the book of Acts in chapter 8 and verse 3, listen to what the Bible says. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women and committed them into prison. Acts chapter 26, after his conversion, here's his testimony, verses 9 to verse 11. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He was a man on the hunt. If you are a house church and you're traveling from city to city trying to get away from the persecution, Saul was hunting you down. He was looking for leads, he's looking for names, and he would get people and literally try to make them blaspheme Jesus Christ. Tie them up at a stake, put a knife or a sword in their face, and say, deny him. Deny him or die. That's the man that we're reading after tonight. What changes a man like this? Is it some type of rehab? Was it some type of AAA program that he's looking to his higher power for some strength? Was it some type of pill? Was it something else? Well, you know what I'm getting at tonight. The very thing that changed him and the very thing that changes us. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the apocalypse. There on the road to Damascus. There, Paul or Saul, he's on that road and he's getting ready to persecute the next Christian. Already having murdered Stephen. Already the word of God was pricking his heart. It's on his mind. He's already getting more angry. God stops him and says, why is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? That is the pricks, the promptings of the Spirit. Poking at his heart. Every Christian that he murdered, perhaps they glorified God. When their blood was spilling out, maybe they clapped their hands and they said, Lord, I'm coming up to heaven. I'm coming to glory. Every time they seen a man or a woman stand for God, these were the Spirit's promptings and pricks at the heart of Saul. And it made him more angry and more angry that he couldn't crush them. He couldn't destroy them. He couldn't burn them. He couldn't crucify them. He could not get rid of these people called Christians. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and says, why is it hard for you to kick against the promptings of the Spirit of Almighty God? Oh, when the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ and those nail-scarred hands was in front of him, it melted this man and he fell to the ground and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He recognizes the Adonai. He recognizes the sovereign Lord of heaven. He says, Lord, what would you have me to do? You see, Paul's telling the church at Galatia, you know how strong the message of Jesus Christ is. It withstood my persecution. It withstood my dedication. Verse 14 says, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. He's saying, there was nobody like me. I was the number one man. There was nobody that was out there arresting more Christians and murdering more men and women for the cause of Judaism than me. Paul was a legalistic maniac. But something changed, hallelujah, when he met the master. I always think of that song today that we've sung for many years. For all things changed when he found me. A new day broke through all around me. For I've met the master and now I'm one of his own. Perhaps Paul was on the road to Damascus saying, now I've met the master. I'm one of his. God has wonderfully and gloriously changed me. And some of you here tonight, you know what you used to be and you know what you are today. You know that you were living a life of depravity and adultery, idolatry, liquor, booze, drugs, sex, and all these things. God transformed your life, and here you are on a Sunday night. You're in the Lord's house. It is a powerful witness to the gospel. That is the strength of the gospel. You know, a lot of people say, Brother David, I just don't really know how to share my faith. You know, we're going through the way of the master, and there's the faith program and all this and that. I just can't get it all in my mind. Why don't you do this? Tell them where God brought you from and where you are today. Not only did Paul say, I value the gospel because of its source. It came from God himself. Not only do we here at the church value the gospel because of its strength. It changes, transforms us. It's a powerful testimony of our message that it didn't come from me or from you or some class or seminary. That it came from God himself. Last of all, look at verse number 15. We value the gospel not only for the source and its strength, but we value the gospel because the salvation of the gospel. Look at verse number 15. Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. That's a great verse. Can I tell you, friend, even in your mother's womb, God knows you. That verse right there needs to be preached to every abortionist in this land. Let me just make this disclaimer. Abortion is murder. Amen. Over 50 million babies since Roe versus Wade have been destroyed in this country. And yet we stand here in the shadows of our steeples and we silence our voice and we don't lift up our voice for the sanctity of life and for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every little baby that's in the womb, it is a direct result of the sovereign hand of Almighty God. It's not some chemical thing. It's a Christ thing. Can you say amen? It's God working on the inside. And here Paul said, God knew me even in my mother's womb. God had a divine plan for me mapped out through all of eternity. Can I tell you this about the eternal God that we serve? It was C.S. Lewis, I believe, that said, and I believe it was him. He said that God lives in the eternal now. God lives in the eternal now. That means God has already experienced me, and you to our fullest capacity, even already in glory. He's already experienced me in heaven a million years from now and beyond. Now, I know some of you, you're scratching your head. I did mine. That's why I have no hair. Scratched it all out. God, from eternity past, all the way into eternity future, from vanishing point to vanishing point, God has experienced me in my full capacity, in my entire being. He lives in the eternal now. So Paul, when looking back in his life, he said, God had already had a plan for me. Under the providential plan of Almighty God, under the election of God's grace, he said, God seen me in my mother's womb. And God separated me and God prepared me to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it's so wonderful to know tonight that God has a plan for your life and God has a plan for my life. That plan's not just to be happy-go-lucky and all this and that and laying on a heavenly hammock somewhere. God's plan for you and I is to serve Him, is to love Him, is to adore Him, is to worship Him, and to give Him praise and to give Him glory. Because, listen, this earth is temporary. It's our temporary home. We're going to heaven one day. Can you say amen? So he says, I'm preaching. God's got a plan for my life. I want you to notice just three quick things about the gospel of salvation. Three things I just want to share with you about the salvation of the gospel that Paul speaks about. Paul speaks of the gospel as the pleasure of God. When he preaches, he's preaching in the pleasure of God. Look at verse 15. But it pleased God. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and call me by His grace. Can I tell you, the salvation that God brings, it brings pleasure to God when a preacher preaches and a sinner is saved. Can I tell you, it brought pleasure to God this morning. You say, Brother Dave, what pleases God? What pleased God? Seeing all these people here praying this morning. Seeing you shaking one another's hands, greeting people that you don't even know, with a smile and saying, it's good to see you today. It's the love of Jesus Christ in your heart there, huh? It's when we're here in God's house, in God's family, we've come together, and God's just blessing us. God is pleased with the gospel being preached. He's not pleased when we substitute His message for something else, where the church house becomes stage and theater only. I believe there's a part for media, and I enjoy the media, and I enjoy the plays and all this and that, but we're not about theatrics, we're about theology. And we're here to preach the Word of God. And so he said, hey, it pleased God. It pleased the heart of God when I was preaching. God had separated me from my mother's womb to reveal His Son in me. He said, oh, how it pleases God when we preach. The pleasure of God. Notice he speaks of the gospel as the plan of God in verses 15 and verse 16. He said, He separated me from my mother's womb. He called me by His grace. Why? Here's His plan. To reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen. Immediately I confer not with flesh and blood. Paul's saying God had a plan for my life. And can I tell you today, God's got a plan for your life. He wants to do something in you and through you. That's the gospel. That's why we value the gospel. That's why the gospel has to be preached. It not only brings pleasure to God, but it presents the plan of God for your life and my life and everybody in here, for our children and everybody involved. He uses it as the plan of God. I want you to notice, last of all, verse 24. When he speaks of the gospel, he speaks in terms of the pleasure of God, the plan of God. But last of all, Paul speaks of salvation in terms of one purpose here. And that is the praise of God. Look at verse 24. And they glorified God in me. He said, when Jesus met me there on the road to Damascus and changed my heart and my life, and I was gloriously saved, my testimony of salvation caused others to glorify God in me. Can I tell you, friend, the gospel is all for the praise of God. It's not for the praise of man, not for the praise of numbers, not for how many we can get on the church roll or how many we can dunk in the baptistry. If somebody's saved here, it's all for the praise and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we value the gospel. We put a premium on it because of its origination, its source, its strength. And here, as Paul has already articulated, made it very clear, where it comes from in our service and preaching salvation. That's why we put a premium on it. That's why it should never, ever go away. If you believe it, say amen. Father, we thank